Sunday of July, Bud is going to teach. And then we're going to kind of go from there. But I was not able to tie up all the loose ends that I wanted to tie up. So we're going to go today, next Sunday, and then the 18th, and then we're going to stop this for the summer, just so everybody's aware of it, okay? So if you're joining us right now on the live stream or watching after the fact, you can go to gracelifebiblechurch.com. You can scroll down here to June 4, 2023. If you click on that, you can load a link to the notes for this particular study. We appreciate all of you that have joined us live or who are watching this after the fact. So everybody should have in front of you, whether you're online or here in person, a set of notes for Lesson 207, the AV 1611, Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface, Apologetic Analysis. So this is our second study on this topic of apologetic analysis of the preface, okay? So if you're working offline, the copy of the notes online is a little bit dated from what we're going to be working off of here in person, but tomorrow morning we'll get all that fixed and get the right ones up there. Shouldn't be a problem for what we're going to be going through this morning. So introduction, lesson 206. We began an apologetic analysis of Miles Smith's famous preface from the 1611. We did that in the last lesson 206. In order to ascertain the historical context and apologetic value of Smith's preface, we laid out the following points and subpoints for consideration. Number one, we were going to look at arguments for apologetic application. Second, we were going to look at Smith's preface as an extension of the Martin Fulk controversy. We're going to look at two things on that, the work of Christopher Yetzer, as well as the work of Catherine Ettenhuber, is what we decided on, right, as far as pronunciation. Because we're going to be saying Ettenhuber a lot today. And then a conclusion. So we only had time in lesson 206 to cover the first point and half the second. So last Sunday we looked at the arguments for apologetic application, and then we looked at Christopher Yetzer's work on Smith's preface as an extension of the Martin Fulk controversy. All right? In this lesson, we'll pick up and look at the preface as an extension of the Martin Fulk controversy by looking at the work of Catherine Ettenhuber before offering some summative remarks by way of conclusion. So we're in the middle of that point. Last week in lesson 206, we looked at apologetic arguments and the work of Yetzer as an extension, Smith's preface as an extension of the Martin Fulk controversy. Today we're going to look at the work of Ettenhuber and then a conclusion. Okay, so let's get right into it. First point is Smith's preface, an extension of the Martin Fulk controversy continued, and we're looking at the work of Catherine Ettenhuber. Okay, Brother Yetzer is not alone in viewing the Martin Fulk controversy as the proper historical context from which to understand Smith's famous preface to the AV. In 2015, Oxford University Press published an anthology titled The Oxford Handbook of the Bible in Early Modern England, circa 1530 to 1700. Okay, so that is this book right here. I brought it in. This thing is massive, okay? It's a large anthology of different essays covering the English Bible from that time period of 1540, which would have 1530 to 1700, okay? Now, in this anthology, there is an essay titled A Comely Good Gate So Rich and Glorious a City, The Paratextual Architecture of the Reims New Testament and the King James Bible, authored by Catherine Ettenhuber, which advances a similar line of argumentation as Brother Yetzer. So I want to thank publicly Timothy Berg, who turned me on to this book and the essay in this book related to the preface. So let me just say, you know, I read books like this on a need-to-know basis. I don't sit there necessarily and read every jot and tittle that is written. So there were a few essays in there that I thought were pertinent for what I'm working on now, but now I have it as a reference if I want to look at it for other things. Okay? So, Ettenhuber, so at the bottom of page one, first dark bullet point from the bottom. Ettenhuber explains the concept of, quote, paratextual architecture in the essay's introduction as follows, quote, Gerard Genet's concept of the paratext or threshold of interpretation the idea that the production of meaning depends to a significant degree on the framing or material packaging of a text through features like prefaces, notes, and indexes. The preface more particularly is described in Gannett's paratext as vestibule that offers the world at large the possibility of either stepping inside or turning back. Let me just stop there. I think there's some truth to this. I've picked up books often, read the introduction of the preface, and decided if I wanted to read the rest of the book based upon just reading the preface or the introduction. In fact, I got books where I read it and I'm like, man, I don't want that book. I don't care about it. And I didn't read the whole thing. I just looked at the preface, the foreword, the introduction, what they're calling here paratext, stuff that is in the book that packages, frames, and sets up what you're gonna be encountering in the book. So those of you that are following my midweek studies, I'm going through a book in my midweek studies called The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. The first thing that we've done in the first two videos is we've gone through the foreword and half of the introduction. And in doing it, you get a bird's eye view of everything that is going to be discussed in the book. So when they're talking about paratexts, that's what they're talking about. Those things that are in a book that frame what the meat of the book is going to be. Okay? About this, they go on to say, it is an undefined zone between the inside and outside of the text. That's my insertion. The key movements outlined by Gannett, stepping inside and turning back, acquired heightened significance in the textual aspects of the Rheims New Testament and the King James Bible. So things like maps, genealogical charts, indexes, chapter summaries, and various types of annotation provided multiple points of entry into the scriptures. So in other words, all those things, none of them is inspired. They are all ancillary material that is added for the reader. Genealogies, maps, etc. Okay, they're not inspired texts. They're paratextual in the way the word is being used. Okay, going on top of page 2, as do the various interests embedded in the preface and the margin. But the structure of these textual edifices is also built on pivotal movement of historical recuperation. There are different visions of how readers can return to the Christian past to determine the shape of the scriptures in the present. The 1611 translation emphasizes the primacy of context, of person, time, and place in the production and communication of the biblical message, and with it the possibilities and limitations offered by specific movements in history. The Septuagint, for instance, was fittest to contain the scripture in an age when the Greek language held the greatest promise of spreading God's word, but not so sound and so perfect, but that it needs in many places correction. So we've already looked at that. In the Rheims Bible, by contrast, change and revision are associated with, quote, the widenings and turnings of diverse errors. It follows a different model of history, tracing a direct and continuous, quote, line of prophetical an apostolical interpretation of, quote, the most ancient texts whose lessons are delivered unto us, as it were, from hand to hand. In both cases, I will suggest the method and rationale of translation, the treatment of sources and intertext, and the combination of arrangement of paratextual material are deeply influenced by constructions of culture, ecclesiastical, and philological past. Now, that's a educated way of basically saying the following, okay? In the Rheims New Testament, is the Rheims New Testament, the paratextual data, its preface and other things designed to give you a Roman Catholic understanding of biblical history? Versus the King James Bible written by Miles Smith, in its preface, is designed to give you an answer to the Roman Catholic view as set forth in the Rheims preface, okay? So this goes back now, why am I talking about this? This goes back to properly framing the historical context of Miles Smith's preface as part of the greater controversy that had been going on in the late 16th, early 1700s between Roman Catholics and Protestants in the Martin Fulk controversy. So what Ettinghuber is saying is that these structures of the text provide perspective onto how the Bible is going to be presented and how it's understood by the people making the presentation. Is everybody following that? Okay? Section 1 of Ettenhuber's essay is titled, As Near as Is Possible to Our Text, Construction of Continuity in the Reims Translation. It expounds upon the paratextual view of the Reims New Testament set forth by Gregory Martin in the preface. So section 1 of the essay is devoted to looking at how does Gregory Martin frame a conversation about the Reims New about the Catholic Bible and the Reims New Testament in the preface to the 1582 Reims New Testament. Quote, in Gregory Martin's preface to the Reims translation, the process of textual transmission is depicted as transparent, continuous, and largely unproblematic. The Vulgate text, most ancient and authoritative, is, in the translator's estimation, is passed down from hand to hand, as we have seen, where the minor issues have, quote, crept in through, quote, evident corruptions made by copyists, or, quote, faults nowadays committed by the printer. They are easily spotted and rectified. The timeless truth of Scripture is guaranteed by uninterrupted, here it is, institution and spiritual continuity, as Martin's constant appeals to, quote, the ancient fathers, general councils, and the church of all the West part, attest, quote, let us in the name of God follow them, speak as they speak, translate as they translated, interpret as they interpreted, because we believe as they believe. So, let's stop there. Is he presenting a Roman Catholic hierarchical view of the text, that the text was translated through church tradition and council down to us without any breakage in the line? That's what he's talking about, okay? The paratextual architecture of the Reims translation reinforces the primacy of, quote, universal and, quote, uniform consent at every turn. What the reader is asked to behold here is not a specific moment in history, but a timeless tableau, which unites scripture past, present linguistic practice, and future narratives of conversion and triumph. As we move from text to margin, to endnote, guided by asterism, so that'd be asterisks, and daggers, stars and crosses of sorts, the Reims translators encourage us to draw a direct line from the manger at Bethlehem to the 16th century Catholic Church. Okay? So what does that tell you about the approach now and view that Gregory Martin has towards the Catholic Bible? That there's an unbroken line of succession from Christ's birth in the manger at Bethlehem all the way through to the early, to the late 16th century English church. That's what he's saying. You guys following that? So that is the framework now that the Reims New Testament packages and presents the Bible to the reader of the Reims New Testament. Is everybody following that? Okay. Bottom of the page. Ettenhuber's essay covers paratextual issues beyond the preface to the Reims New Testament. For example, Ettenhuber mentions that a quote four-page section consists of a list of books held to be authentical by the Church and a five-point program to establish its principles or canonicity. As one might expect, Martin's paratextual architecture is thoroughly Roman Catholic and designed to support the tradition and magisterium of the Church. Regarding the interplay between text, margin, and endnotes in Martin's Bible, Ettenhuber writes, quote, this is the obvious effect of turning the margin into a tool of marginalization and other faiths into, quote, heretics and usurpers of the promised scriptural land. This desire to establish proximity of time and place between contemporary Catholic practice and the collective judgment of the earlier church consistently informs the translator's interpretive and linguistic choices. Ecclesiology frequently merges with philology, the branch of knowledge that deals with the historical, linguistic, interpretive, and critical aspects of literature. So in other words, what is Ettenhuber saying? They're saying that Martin's Bible is designed to support Roman Catholic interpretation and doctrine and dogma of the Word of God. Where it came from, its tradition, etc. Everybody with that? In the final paragraph of section one, Etney Hoover draws the reader's attention to the Ream's preface. In the paragraph, Etney Hoover draws attention to Martin's use of Augustine to support the Roman Catholic view of history. Quote, throughout the preface, individual judgment is passed into the private sphere of
sectaries
or fringe opinion. So in other words, you're not allowed to interpret it for who?
Yourself.
Okay? Where it cannot threaten to
relativize
or subvert authority. Virtuous lay readers of the early church, Martin notes with evident approval, referred to themselves in all hard places to the judgment of the ancient fathers and their master in religion, never presuming to contest, control, teach, or talk of their sense and fantasy in deep questions of divinity. So in other words, if they had a question, they would always defer to who? The church authorities. They would never think to interpret it for who? Themselves according to their own, quote, fantasy, right? By the same token, however, the universal church must deliver to, quote, the good and simple universal rules of doctrine and religious conduct as the following exposition of a passage from Augustine's Contra Cresconium demonstrates in doubtful points of doctrine, okay, so this is a quote now from Augustine, that indeed are not decided by Scripture, he, Augustine, gives us, so this is Martin Fulk talking about Augustine here, and sorry, this is Gregory Martin talking about Augustine, gives us the goodly rule to be followed in all as he exemplifieth in one. Then do we hold, said he, the variety of scriptures when we do that which now has seemed good to the universal church, which the authority of the scriptures themselves doth commend. So in other words, the scriptures teach this universal church that Augustine is arguing for. So that for as much as the holy scriptures cannot deceive, whosoever is afraid to be deceived with the obscurity of questions, Let him therein ask counsel of the same church, but the Holy Scriptures most certainly and evidently showeth and pointeth unto. Martin's Augustine is elevated and canonized through the process of citation. He is made to pronounce globally on the relationship between Scripture and authority. Called not simply to speak for his own time, but adjudicate past experience and laying down laws for future what? So in other words, what is Gregory Martin doing in the preface with Augustine's quote? What is he doing? He's trying to frame Augustine as though that statement supports the Roman hierarchy and magisterium. So if you had a question about the Bible, you would go to who? The same church under which the scriptures were entrusted is the concept here. Okay? Bottom of page 3. It is my opinion, that Martin's leveraging of Augustine to support the Roman Catholic view of scripture is what prompted Miles Smith to cite the church fathers so often in his preface to the 1611. Now let's stop there. How many times do we see Miles Smith quoting the fathers? Chrysostom, Augustine, others, he's quoting them quite frequently, as we saw when we went through the preface. Smith was trying to demonstrate that the Catholic Church did not have the market cornered in terms of use of the Church Fathers. The final sentence of section 1 alludes to the fact that the Protestants took exception with Martin's preface and responded in kind. Look at top page 4. Quote, the attitude towards citation and interpretation of this view of history that underpins it comes to be questioned by Protestant controversialists in response to the publication of the Ream's New Testament in defense of their church and of their own translations. So let's stop there. So again, that would have been Fulk, William Fulk, who responded to the Ream's and responded to the work of Gregory Martin. So what Christopher Yetzer was saying in last week's lesson, and what Ed Huber is saying in this week's lesson, is that to really properly contextualize and understand Miles Smith's preface, you have to understand it as a response to Gregory Martin's preface in the Reams. Because they are, the argument of that day was over issues related to who had the authority to identify the text and interpret it. You understand what I'm getting at here, okay? Any questions about that before we move on to section 2? Now here's my, why am I spending so much time on this? The reason I'm spending so much time on this is the following. What is happening in our day is people now are going back to the preface, and they're trying to leverage the preface and insert modern controversy into the preface that was not there. They did not think about things the way people are thinking about them today. They were thinking about things in a very specific historical contextual framework between Catholics and Protestants. And Miles Smith is wading into those waters in that controversy there between Fulk and Martin that was already underway for two decades before the King James Bible was published. So if you're going to understand the preface, you have to understand it in that framework. Okay, section 2 of that Newber's essay is titled, This is your unusual kind of reasoning of a particular to enter to in fear, sorry, and universal, the particularity of history in the King James Bible. So, understand, like, she's quoting a line, so it sounds weird to you when you read that, but it's part of a line from a document. In this section, Ed Huber endeavors to demonstrate how Protestants sought to counter the argumentation of Gregory Martin set forth in the preface to the Reims New Testament. This took shape initially around William Fulk's 1582 publication, a defense of the sincere and true translation of the Holy Scriptures into English against the cavils of Gregory Martin, and later around Miles Smith's famous preface to the AV from 1611, which Ed Huber views as an extension of Fulk's argumentation. And Huber states the following regarding the connection between Fulk's book and Smith's preface. Quote, as we will see, this text, Fulk's, provides the best point of entry for understanding the rationale behind Smith's preface to the King James Bible. So in other words, is Ed Huber acknowledging that if you want to understand what Miles Smith is arguing and why, you have to understand it from the framework of the Martin Fulk controversy. Okay? Regarding Fulk's answer to Martin, Ettenhuber states the following quote, in order to gauge the differences between the Roman and Protestant approaches to ecclesiology, that's church theology, and translation, we must first attend the Fulk's attempt to redefine the meaning of the terms universal and particular. In the quotation that introduced this section, Fulk uses both terms to describe a form of argument, but they are ultimately inseparable from his broader perspective on church history and doctrine. Now he's going to quote from Fulk here. The Popish Church is not Catholic, okay, but particular and heretical, yea, anti-Christian, and hath no succession in doctrine. For the apostles and the bishops of the primitive church, whose doctrine it hateth and persecuteth, for it is a continuance in the same doctrine that Augustine commendeth, and not sitting in the same place where the apostles and ancient bishops sat. So is Fulk critical of the Catholic interpretation of history? Shake your head yes, because he is, okay? Once again, the rhetoric gravitates relentlessly towards topographical and chronological discourse, but the positions are now inverted. Continuance and succession appear not as seamless lines of descent, and ideally the meeting of the present and past in the same place, but as more complexly particularized movements of dialogue between different cultures. For Fulk, the desire to rejoin the apostles and ancient bishops and sit in their seat only signifies arrogant presumptions past and present, though connected by the, quote, same doctrine, have distinct identities and require particular forms of analysis and understanding. Thus, paradoxically, it is in the insistence of extrapolating timeless global meaning from individual cases But the Catholic Church reveals itself as, quote, the particular and heretical Church of Rome, rather than the true universal embodiment of Christianity. Throughout his response to Martin's preface, Fulk thinks about the process of doctrinal and philological transmission in terms of place, their spatial, cultural, and textual situation, and maintains that we cannot determine our relationship with authentic apostolic doctrine without first attending to the local and specific context of beliefs and practices. Now that's a lot, alright? But what he's essentially getting at, what Ed Huber is essentially getting at regarding William Fulk's response to Martin, is that you have to properly historically contextualize these things, and you can't just pretend like there's this unbroken line of succession all the way from the manger to the Roman Catholic Church of the late 1600s. It doesn't work. It's not going to work that way. Later, Ed Huber discusses how Smith's preface from 1611 is best viewed as an extension of Fulk's response to Martin, quote, "The project of claiming doctrinal continuance and succession for the Protestant cause continues in Miles Smith's preface to the King James Bible, the translators to the reader. But where Fulk's argument is limited by the parameters of refutation," now that's important, "is Fulk refuting Martin." So, therefore, his response, according to Ettenhuber, is going to be limited to a refutation. He's just responding to what Martin has already said, refuting it. Now watch the next line. Smith returns to first principles, and instead of engaging in controversy, aims to make a positive case for specifically Protestant forms of historiography and philology. So here is the greatest difference between Fulk and Smith. Fulk is responding to Martin. He is refuting him in a negative sense. He's saying why Gregory Martin is wrong. What Miles Smith is going to do in the preface of the King James Bible is he's not simply going to just be refuting Martin, but he's going to now offer a positive case for why the Protestant view is the correct what? The correct view. Okay, now let's just stop there again. Does everybody here understand the difference between a positive and a negative argument? Okay? I've explained this before, but a negative argument would be why the other guy is wrong. That's what Fulk is doing with Martin. What Smith is doing is not saying why he's wrong. What Smith is going to do is say why we're right. He's going to offer a positive argument. So look at that line again. Smith returns to the first principles instead of engaging in controversy, aims to make a positive case for specifically Protestant forms of historiography and philology. Throughout his introduction to the 1611 Bible, Smith picks up the connections between doctrine and translation that characterized Doreen's preface. Furthermore, like their Reem's counterparts, the King James translators arrange the paratextual furniture in a way that reflects the place of their church in history. So there again we see, are they trying to, by what they include and not include, present the Bible in explicitly Protestant terms? Okay? After digressing for a moment to talk about the genealogical charts and other paratextual furniture found in the 1611, Ettenhuber resumes her discussion of the preface by discussing the apologetic framework of Smith's argument against Martin. Quote, "This dual precondition of full existence, one blood divided and language divided, is the starting point for Smith's defense of Protestant ecclesiology and philology." Now let's just stop there. Has God divided humanity on the basis of language and nation according to the Word of God? So Smith starts with the premise that the Bible teaches divided language and divided humanity as its fundamental condition. So therefore now, is that going to affect issues of language and translation in his argumentation? Okay? Babel, look at the next line. Babel and the flood, in another paradoxical spin on Christian chronology, divide us from the apostolic past and, quote, whatever was, quote, perfect them, apostle or apostle-like men, were able to make themselves understood to all because they were privileged with the privilege of infallibility. Instead of uniform and consent, and trans-historical communion, Smith offers a vision of the past that is radically plural and particular. Those who followed in the tradition of the apostles, he asserted, were men and not God, interpreters and not prophets. And as men, they stumbled and fell. So in other words, what the Catholic Church is saying is that there's an unbroken line of succession from Peter all the way down to the modern Pope of a church that speaks with infallible authority. So if the Pope says jump, you say what? How high, right? And whatever the church says is the truth. What Smith is saying is no. After the apostles, there were men, they did their best, but were they infallible? No. Okay, so let me read that line again. Those who followed in the tradition of the apostles, he asserts, were men and not God, interpreters and not prophets, and as men they stumbled and fell. One might be tempted to conclude that the past is a different country, but that would be missing the point. The absence of topographical and territorial metaphors in Smith's preface is itself one way of measuring the difference between Protestant and Catholic molds of language and history. But if the apostolic mission cannot be replicated exactly, if we cannot travel back to the same place, in what sense can Smith's church and its new translation of the scriptures claim continuance with early Christianity? The answer lies in a continual process of development, change, and accommodation. In order for eternal truth to be communicated as the living word, Smith contends, it must remain, I think this should say responsive, possibly. We need to check the wording here. I think it should say responsive to cultural change. Notwithstanding that some imperfection and blemishes may be noting in the setting forth of it. At a time when Greek was, quote, the fittest means of conversation, for instance, the Septuagint had the effect of a candle upon a candlestick, which giveth light to all that are in the house. But in contrast to the Roman desire to revert to the, quote, authentic text, translation forms a pragmatic point of departure rather than an inviolable point of origin, quote, that the translation was not so good and so perfect, but that it might need in many places correction. For Smith, translation was a forward momentum and takes account of institutional and linguistic evolution. Blessed be they, this is a quote now from Smith, quote, blessed be they and most honored of by their name that break the ice and giveth onset upon that which helpeth forward of the saving of souls. The 1611 translation sees itself emphatically as part of an ongoing process of renovation and renewal. We never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. So in other words, were they just continuing a process of refining the English Bible that had already started? Next paragraph. And then, in their attempt to improve previous English versions of the Bible, the King James translators returned to the Hebrew and Greek. Quote, the golden pipes, or rather conduits and fountains, that precede the precedent, right, or original tongues. This means that the Vulgate is regarded as ultimately instrumental, a pragmatic medium of communication rather than the absolute authentic standard of perfection invoked by the Reims preface. So the Vulgate, is the Vulgate just another translation of the Hebrew and Greek?
Yes.
According to Miles Smith. So it's not the authentic, infallible standard that the Roman Catholic Church wanted to make it at the Council of Trent, and that Gregory Martin is asserting in the Reims preface. Latin translations were necessary, Smith argues, because, quote, within a few hundred years after Christ, many countries of the West, yea, of the South, East, and North, spake and understood Latin being made provinces of Rome. But even at this point in the history of Scripture, the movement is towards textual revision and linguistic evolution. Smith notes with reference to Augustine that the, quote, Latin translations of the Old Testament were too many to all be good, for they were infinite. So in other words, there's just a ton of different ones. Okay? And that they derive from a, quote, muddy Greek stream. That is why Jerome, the, quote, best linguist, lost my spot, the best linguist with controversy, I think we need to check that. I think that might need to say without controversy. Of his age, or any that went before him, was charged with the task of surveying extant translations, and eventually undertook, quote, the translation of the Old Testament out of the very fountains themselves, which would have been Hebrew. Okay? And it is Jerome who articulates the philological and historiographical principles that led Smith to assert, quote, that, quote, to have the scriptures in the mother tongue is not a quaint conceit lately taken up, but have been thereupon and put in practice of old. So in other words, the Protestant desire to have the Word of God in the language of the people is the same principle that drove Jerome to translate the Latin one, Vulgate, in the first place. Okay? In his preface to the translation of the Pentateuch, Jerome insists that, quote, we condemn the ancient in no case but ager the endeavors of them that were before us. We take the best pains we can in the house of God. I need to check that one.
Yeah, we puzzled over that one.
I think that's a typo, but we'll check that.
It could be auger, but I think.
Yeah. Yeah, so I need to check it, is the bottom line. In order to consolidate his case and simultaneously counter the Reims translator's emphasis on the timeless authority of, should say, the fathers, Smith highlights the constant patristic drive towards revision and self-correction, quote, St. Augustine was not ashamed to exhort St. Jerome to a recantation. We'll just give the English, okay? That St. Augustine was not ashamed to retract, we might say revoke, many things that had passed him, and down even glory that he seeth his infirmities. So we talked about this before. Did Augustine admit he's not infallible? Yeah, but does the Catholic Church want to speak about him as though he were? Okay? The textual development and change, last paragraph on page 6, if textual development and change are the working principles of the earliest Christian scholars, Smith suggests Roman theologians have little justification for objecting to, quote, the difference that appears between our translation and our off-correcting of them. By way of adding controversial braces to the belt of principle, however, he also claims that the Catholic Church fails to live up to its own demands of, quote, uniformity, another word that resonates richly with the rhetoric of the Reims preface. Did not Pope Sixtus V, quote, obtain by inviolable decree that the Bible produced under his reign was the last word, when a mere 2 years earlier, Clement VII, his, quote, immediate successor and publisher, another edition of the Bible containing in it infinite differences from that of Sixtus, and many of them weighty and material, and yet this must be authentical by all means, end quote. We talked about that. Is Smith ripping their principle? And saying, it doesn't hold by even their own standards. Okay? And in the final rhetorical question, he asks, quote, what is sweet harmony and consent if this be? So Miles Smith, so what Ed Huber is arguing, and I think proving pretty conclusively, is that is Miles Smith, when he writes the preface, offering a positive Protestant case in defense of their view of the Bible over and against the Roman hierarchical view that was set forth by Gregory Martin in his preface to the Reims New Testament. Okay? Now, we are going to make it through this, I think. Page 10 is basically, alright, so. Next, Ettinghuber discusses Smith's comments on the linguistic choices of the King James translators and explains how they feed back into a historical disagreement between Catholics and Protestants. Quote, the project of philological reevaluation is inseparable from the goal of effective communication. Smith's continuing connection with those that, quote, break the ice is to, quote, deliver God's book and the God's people in a tongue they will understand, or in a more bracing quotation from Augustine's City of God, quote, a man had rather be with his dog than with a stranger whose tongue is strange to him. Quote, we desire that the scriptures may speak like itself as in the language of Canaan, that it may be understood even by the very vulgar. By contrast, the Reims approach merely creates stylistic obscurities in their azymes, tunic, rat mail, holocaust, skipping that one, posk, and any number of such like whereof their late translation is full. Referring to the Reims. That was Miles Smith referring to the Reims. In order to achieve this aim, Smith argues the King James translators have committed themselves not to, quote, the very words, but to more idiomatic approach that reflects the sense and meaning of the Spirit, for it is confessed that things that are to take their denomination of the greater part. However, Fulk's discussion of the same issues make clear the argument about archaic diction and literal translation inevitably feeds back into one about history. Now, this is a quote here from Martin. That in translation of the scriptures, the very words must be kept as near as is possible, and phrase of tongue into which we translate will bear, we do acknowledge that the ancient doctors refused not the barbarisms, and the solecisms of the vulgar Latin translation, which they had. It was because they did write in Latin to be understood by the common people, to whom the Latin tongue was vulgar, that translation familiar, not that those barbarisms and solecisms by long use became venerable, or that it is any example for you to bring in Latin and Greek words into English, neither used before nor understood now of the English people. Okay? So, does he have, as a Catholic, does he have a very different understanding of how to do this? And is he intentionally making word choice decisions that are traditional, not with the aim of having the common reader understand them? Okay? Fulk's ally, Smith, notes, once again, in deliberate reply to Martin's preface, the translation must reflect the linguistic diversity of lived discourse. Quote, we have not tied ourselves to a new uniformity of phrasing or to an identity of words as some peradventure wished we had. The translation, quote, did not vary from the sense of that which we had translated before. If the word signified the same thing in both places, at the same time, however, that we should express the same notion, the same particular word, as, for example, journeying, never traveling, we thought to savor more of curiosity than wisdom. Smith insists throughout that the Word of God must be and will withstand some accommodation to linguistic context and cultural change. The very meanest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. In fact, Smith claims the King James translator's approach finds its, quote, pattern for elocution in, quote, God himself, quote, using diverse words in his holy writ and indifferently for one thing in nature. The marginal notes to the preface consistently rearticulate the wisdom of the translator's method in addition to citations from the scripture and from patristic, classical, medieval, and early modern proof texts. Smith margins are populated by Greek words. Now, this is a, I'm just going to be honest with you, okay? This is a highfalutin scholarly essay talking about how and why Miles Smith's preface is best viewed as an extension of the Martin Fulk controversy. And how Miles Smith is making a positive argument for the view of the King James translators toward the Protestant Bible over and against the view of Gregory Martin and the Roman Catholic translators. So stop there for a minute. Anybody got any questions? Okay. Edmund Huber also addresses Smith's use of citations from the Church Fathers and how it compares to Martin's usage in his preface to the Rheims New Testament. Quote, "The preface continues its process of linguistic reinvention in its treatment of patristic quotation. Smith notes, as we have seen, that St. Augustine was not ashamed to retract, we might say revoke, many things that had passed him. Rhetorical strategies such as this one, changing the verb to revoke. It's retractate?
Yeah.
Obviously means to retract, but...
it's an obsolete British word.
Yeah. Changing the verb retractate to revoke in order to usher it into the 17th century reaffirmed the crucial link between translation and ecclesiology, doctrinal and linguistic choices. To the Rheims translators, the literal reading of retractate preserves the spirit of Augustine's authority. For the King James translators, Augustine becomes an icon of renewal. Were he alive in 1611, the first order of business would be to retractate his allegiance to a, quote, heretical and particular Catholic Church and its outdated adherence to contrived Latiny, or Latin use of words. In Smith's preface, as we have seen, it is the ancient fathers themselves who reject the idea of dogmatic conversationalism and insist instead throughout on the contextual contingency of their work. True continuance with the early church then depends on an acknowledgement of cultural and linguistic discontinuities in the same way that scriptural opacity paradoxically facilitates a more profound understanding of its message. The Protestant identity of the King James Bible emerges not simply through a break with the Catholic past, but by emphasizing the tears and seams in the fabric of human history. So Smith is presenting a very different view of history and language as a result of his understanding in the preface to the King James Bible. And as F. Huber, I think, is proving, he is doing it with the goal of answering Gregory Martin. In the next paragraph, Edmund Huber draws attention to, quote, "the most commonly noted distinction between Protestant and Catholic approaches to the Bible during the 17th century." In his remark, Smith also affirms what was perceived as the most commonly noted distinction between Protestant and Catholic approaches to the Bible in the early modern period, at least in theory. He reifies the judgment of the individual reader over and above that of collective authority. Quote, so now this quote, "They that are wise had rather have their judgments at liberty in difference of readings than to be captivated to one when it may be another, if they were sure that their high priest," so my top page 9, "that their high priest had all laws shut up into his breast, as St. Paul II bragged, and that he were as free from error by special privilege as the dictators of Rome were made by law inviolable, it were another matter. Then his word were an oracle, his opinion a decision. But the eyes of the world are now open. God be thanked, and have been a great while, they find that he is subject to the same affections and infirmities that others be, that his skin is penetrable." So in other words, is the Pope infallible? No. He's not infallible. His skin is like yours, he is subject to the same affections, the same infirmities, and his skin is penetrable. He is not infallible according to Miles Smith. Okay? Smith's analogy between textual uniformity and papal infallibility paves the way for another class trope. The liberation of the Protestant reader from the bondage of the Roman magisterium. And once again, this is a topical argument in more senses than one. Smith insists that judgment cannot reside absolutely in a single place, the Pope's breast, Rome, and thus replaces the notion of Pietrian succession with a more historically supple and particularized notion of doctrinal continuity. So in other words, does the Catholic Church have the authority to reign superior magisterially over everything that goes on? Or is it within the purview of a Christian to interpret the Bible for themselves based upon their own language? Okay?
They still do that today because my son can, while I was telling my boy, I said, can you read this? He says, Dad, we're not supposed to read out of the King James Bible.
Yeah, because it was on the index of forbidden books. You guys realize that. The Catholic Church placed the King James Bible on the index of forbidden books. Okay? So we're almost done. Edna Huber concludes her essay with the following paragraph, quote, "It is worth restating in their fundamental positions on scripture reading, Smith's and Martin's prefaces offer few surprises. Their chief interest and importance of both pieces resides in the systematic connection that they make between doctrinal and textual decisions." Decisions, I might want to check that. "Between hermeneutical and historical method. The Reims and King James Bibles do not simply promulgate ideas about the reader's relationship with Scripture in discursive prefaces, but manipulate the book as material object to encourage desire in the reader. Through their approach to citation and annotation, and in their use of maps, genealogical charts, and indices, these two Bibles embody two radically different views of Scripture, truth, and church history. In practice, readers doubtless deviate from the path. Set out by their guides. But it will be easier to understand the nature and significance of readerly choices, including movements of overt resistance and compliance, if we have a better understanding of the concepts and strategies authors use to the textual movements of their audience. The pressure to succeed in this project was nowhere more intense than in a culture that read topography as a way into the kingdom of heaven." So, in other words, is Edenbauer making the argument that you cannot understand the preface if you don't understand it within the framework of the Martin Fulk controversy of the late 1600s, early 1700s? Okay? Everybody understand that? Thank you for forbearing me on this, because we had to get this into the record. Okay? How many people do you think are going to go find this book and read this essay? I'm going to submit to you far fewer than are going to listen to this lesson. Okay? So let's look at the conclusion. Where are we at on time? We got 5 minutes. "After considering the work of Brother Christopher Yetzer and Catherine Ettenbauer, I am convinced that one of the primary functions of Miles Smith's famous preface was apologetic in nature. One of Smith's main goals was to positively set forth a Protestant case for their view of church history, the scriptures in general, and English Bible translation specifically." Should say specifically or specially? Say specifically. "As such, it was intentionally designed to defend the Protestant view considering Gregory Martin's preface to the Reims New Testament. Therefore, the King James preface needs to be understood in its proper historical context. It was written at a definitive point in time to address a circumscribed set of then contemporary factors. Consequently, modern attempts to leverage the preface to support 21st century views on text and translation are ahistorical and guilty of the historical error of presentism, i.e., the imposition of present-day values and assumptions on individuals and societies of the past. In the next lesson, we will conclude this term," should say next lessons, because it's going to be two, okay, "we will conclude this term by looking at this very subject, namely, ways in which the preface is leveraged and how many of these attempts are guilty of presentism." Okay? So, does everybody understand what I mean by presentism? This happens all the time in a whole lot of different things related to history. where people want to hang on the standing of current 21st century culture of America back on somebody from a prior age. Okay, it happens in American history, it happens in church history, it happens in world history, it happens all the time. Alright? So, the preface can only be properly understood by acknowledging its historical framework within, historical context within the situation, the Protestant era situation between Catholics and Protestants. Particularly between Martin and Fulk, and Miles Smith's preface is an extension. It is a positive argument for the Protestant view. So whereas Fulk is he's more negative, he's simply responding to what Martin said, Smith is offering a positive case for the Protestant view of the Bible, and he quotes the Church Fathers on purpose and presents them in a different light, in a different framework, not to support the hierarchical, more authoritarian view and range of the Catholic Church, where they want to view this unbroken line of apostolic succession all the way down through. He is intentionally quoting the Church Fathers to present them in a different light, in a Protestant light, to break the Catholic view of the situation up and to present it in a more favorable light to Protestants as he's making the argument. Okay? Now, we are right on time. Anybody got any comments or questions?
Today, I've seen that it's not just Protestant Catholic going against each other, it's a Protestant Protestant going against each other.
Mm-hmm. Yep. On a lot of different things.
And that's because of how things are supposed to be done in God's eyes, and then they're trying to change it to their eyes. That's what I'm thinking about.
I mean, there's a lot of topics that this could relate to, both theological and practical. Even in issues like related to so-called, Pride Month, you have some Christians who are completely okay with supporting the aims and goals of those who propagate Pride Month. You have others who are like, wait a minute, time out. The entire goal and platform and objectives of those who would advocate for that are completely contrary to the Scripture, so therefore they want no part of it. And yes, you have Protestants arguing, taking different views on that, leaving a lot of people then to scratch their heads and say, what in the world's going on? Okay? But we do have to quit. We're right on time. And next Sunday, we'll look at sort of the last